10:30. Said her mother was present. She wanted her mother to go to communion with her. I said, is she a Lutheran? I don't know, she said. I said, bring her in so I can talk to her. She doesn't want to do that. I said, she can't go.
Well, I don't know how you could have acted differently.
Yeah, what
can I you do? I would have said, I'm very sorry. We can't do it that way.
But, boy, then she got mad at me.
Sure.
When he speak to me.
He's probably so. He thinks for me. Now, we tried to prevent that kind of thing, and yet you cannot always prevent it.
Yeah, I didn't know what to do.
It's good if we have thought about it beforehand, but some of the things we think about don't happen, and those we didn't think about, those are the ones that happen. Well, can we go on? We got to all this. I wanted to get that synector key straight, and if I ask that on your test, it'll be a good Lutheran question, so it should be very legitimate. Now, many Reformed, and that got into the Reformed theological literature, that they accused the Lutherans of departing from the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but having fallen into the error of consubstantiation. So we stand accused of that in some Reformed literature, but the Lutherans have steadfastly denied that they teach consubstantiation. We teach that we receive the bread and the wine in a natural manner, and the body and the blood in a supernatural manner, and they call that sacramental eating and drinking. But they insisted it is not symbolical, it is real. And that teaching was based on the words of institution. The Lutherans felt that this was fair to the text. Now, the Reformed, of course, accused us of many things. We were called at the time of the Reformation cannibals, Capernaites, blood drinkers, theistic eaters. What does all this mean? You know what cannibals are. But why Capernaites?
That stems from the confusion of the people of Capernaum.
Yes. Yes. After the feeding of the 5,000, when the Lord said, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, the people of Capernaum only knew about physical eating. That's what they were interested in. Blood drinkers, I guess you understand that. What's this about theistic eaters? Pardon?
Eating God.
Eating God? I don't think quite that. You know the story of Thyestes in the Greek literature? Somebody fed him the flesh of his own son, did he? And from that, they got the term Thyestic eaters. Now, I don't think that I need to discuss the elements of the Lord's Supper. Your pastoral theology class will bring that out. Maybe I should discuss very briefly, when is our Lord's Supper really a Lord's Supper? What constitutes the Lord's Supper? The proper elements must be there, bread and wine, and I will not argue that the wine has to be fermented. We know the Lord used fermented wine, but he called it the fruit of the vine. And so I don't think that I dare say, unless you use fermented grape juice, you don't have the Lord's Supper. I would not use unfermented grape juice, but I would not condemn those who do. These elements must be consecrated. Consecrated means set apart for the use that you're going to make of them. Separate them from ordinary eating and drinking, and set them apart for sacramental use. And then the elements must be distributed and received orally, the bread and the wine. And unless these things are done, you just don't have a real Lord's Supper. And that was against the Catholics, who thought that you could earn more indulgences by going to Mass and just watching the spectacle of the Mass than you could by eating and drinking. They said, eating and drinking is very dangerous. You may eat and drink to judgment, but when you reverently look at it, that's not dangerous at all. And it's very meritorious. And the Lutherans said, that's not what the Lord Jesus instituted it for. We must stick with the words of institution. And I think I can't stress that enough, that what we do at the Lord's Supper must be in harmony with the words of institution. It does not mean that every custom we have at the Lord's Supper must come directly out of the words of institution. It means that nothing dare be done that is contrary to the words of institution, and what the institution commands must be kept. Bread and wine must be consecrated, they must be distributed, they must be orally received. Now I think we have about one point left to discuss. I don't like to discuss who is to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. I think that belongs strictly into your pastoral theology class. Now, Pieper will discuss it in his dogmatics, and that's perfectly okay, but we don't have the time to do it here. Almost half of our quarter is over, and we have a long way to go. Now, we are at partly at Spengler's question. The Reformed churches teach that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the Lord's death. Now, should a Lutheran fight with that? What a Lutheran should do is say, that is not the whole purpose or the only purpose of the Lord's Supper. We go to the Lord's Supper above all things to receive the bread and the wine, the consecrated bread and wine, the Lord's body and blood, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the strengthening of our faith. Now let's see whether we can grant anything to the Reformed. Is it possible that commemorating the death, the suffering and death of the Lord might strengthen the faith of the Reformed Christians?
Sure would. We sure hope that it would.
But we would have to say that when they don't really treat the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, they are missing something. The Lutheran Church was very strong on the teaching of the means of grace, that the grace of God comes to us through the Holy Gospel, through Holy Baptism, and through the Lord's Supper. And that is why we go to the Lord's Supper, and that's why we ought to urge our people to go to the Lord's Supper and to go more frequently. Oyen, I'll take you after a bit.
Do the Reformed receive the real presence? And if they receive the real presence, do they receive the efficaciousness?
All right. You raised the question on which the Lutherans could not agree and have never all agreed. I think the what I put on the board the other time about Dunhauer and Fecht belongs in here. These men lived among Reformed Christians in Strasbourg, and they believed that the Reformed really had the real presence, although they didn't know it. That because the Word of God was used, God would grant the real presence and the blessing. They did not approve of the false doctrine of the Reformed, but they believed that God would still give them His grace. And then there were other Lutherans who, by strict logic, proved that they couldn't have the Lord's Supper. Well, now what do we do in a case like that? Isn't it all right to refer it to the good Lord and not trust our logic overmuch? Is it possible for Christians to be so logical that they get more people into hell than need to go there? Think about these things. Don't try to answer that question because it is so difficult, but think about it. Colin?
Is that exactly similar to Jesus says baptism, that if a Unitarian baptizes one in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he's wild in effect, and he doesn't himself mean by that the triune God, that baptism is not.
Now, Pieper certainly says that, and I think you better go along with him there. Is the case, however, quite parallel? The Unitarian denies the Holy Trinity. He has a different God. Can we say this of the Reformed? I can't say that of the Reformed. Neither do the Lutheran confessions say it. That's where that foreword to the Lutheran confessions is so important, where they say that they don't want to condemn the Christians there, don't want to condemn whole churches, but that they condemn the stubborn teachers of error. That's also what the Scripture does. It's much harder on the teachers than it is on the poor sheep who are misled. That's simply input for your thinking.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, could we go as far as Pieper goes when he says that all who do not believe the real presence should not use Holy Communion because they do not discern the body of the Lord?
Yeah, I know he says.
If you're saved, you know, can we go that far to say that they should not be using it?
Yeah, that is also a deduction that we make, isn't it? And it is about our deductions that we ought to be careful. Now, I don't think that people otherwise taught the Reformed shouldn't go to Holy Communion. So.
Well, that's what I meant. That's what it sounds like.
That's what it sounds like. It certainly does. And I have to let it rest there. I am so glad that the Lord Jesus has been appointed the judge of quick and dead, and not we. If some of us had been appointed, it would sure go bad with a lot of people. So, all right, let's let it be, and let's see where we are and where we must go. There is one question yet that can become very pressing, and that concerns the necessity of the Lord's Supper. Do you recall that we talked about the necessity of baptism, whether that is absolutely necessary, and what would happen if you had instructed an adult class and somebody hadn't been baptized yet and he was to be baptized next Sunday and somehow or other he died or got killed before baptism? What did we conclude there?
It is not absolutely necessary, but it is ordinarily necessary.
Yes, this is what that is Lutheran teaching. Don't ever do what one student did here, who said, when you say necessary, that means absolutely necessary, you can't be saved without it. And that would be terrible if that were so. Then very few things would be necessary, but quite a few seem to be. that some things are more necessary than others, though all may be necessary. And we say it's necessary for people to be baptized, but not so necessary that under special circumstances a person could not be saved without baptism. Because the only absolute thing that the only absolute thing that Scripture demands is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can come before baptism. All right.
Okay, I have a question about that. Let's say you have someone like in the Christian group that denies the sacraments. Then you say that, and you sit down with them, you show them all the scriptural passages, and they still deny the sacraments. Now, would you say that that person is not saved because he has rejected that part of God's truth and consequently would be on the road to Sheol? Well, like the whole Salvation Army Church, for example.
Yeah, all right. That is how we would judge on the basis of strict logic, isn't it? Now, are all the people who deny some truth that seems self-evident to us thinking logically, I wonder?
Oh, they have, of course,
we hope. Now, why do some people not accept the truth when it seems so plain to you? Is there such a thing as habit, the way they were raised? Does that stick to people? Sticks tremendously to people, and it's hard to change people's thinking. Yet, should a minister ever expect people to change their thinking? He asks for it every time he preaches, "Repent ye," because repent ye means a change of mind. And one of our jobs in the church is to help people change their thinking where it needs to be changed. How do you go about it? Are you very logical? May not do you a bit better. What is the power that converts men and that helps them change their mind? Isn't it the Word? And that is our job as pastors, to bring the Word to bear. The Gospel changes man's mind.
Well, then, did you say those people are going to heaven? I mean, like, if one of those people asked you, am I going to heaven, and they were believing in the Gospel but did not believe someone had to be baptized, could you tell them that they were going to heaven, or would you say, we don't know?
Well, wait a minute. Don't you think you could answer that if they truly believed in their Savior?
I would say, yeah.
Not on whether they're going to hell.
Thank you. Right in there.